Good to see you all this morning. God bless you. Hope your week went well, as ours did. We had Sue's sister and husband down here for a week and visited with them and took them all over the county and went over to Lodi yesterday for the wedding of our granddaughter, Jordan, and had a wonderful time there. Got back late last night, so full week for us, but a good week. It was real good to have Derek Ellison last week preaching for us. Derek was a youth pastor with our church way before my time, 15, 20 years ago, something like that. And it's good to see a young man who was working with our youth now, a ministry of his own in Stockton, and preaching the gospel and just doing a great work for the Lord. So we thank God that we had a chance to hear Derek last week. Before I get into the message this morning, and while I'm giving the prayer request, if you haven't picked up a scripture sheet on the table, do that so that we'll be ready in just a few minutes for the message. Catherine, Chuck's wife, we sent out an email to most of you this past week about the need for prayer for a very, very dear friend of Catherine's, Jennifer and her husband Brian, and they have three daughters, three grown daughters who live in Lakeport. Brian had had a very serious accident a number of years ago and is in a care facility. And then he just has been tested positive for the COVID-19 virus. But Chuck said this morning the symptoms are asymptomatic. Is that right, Chuck? Yeah, so he's doing okay in that way. But keep them in prayer, if you would. And I think that... is it possible he may be coming home? Chuck, is that? Okay, to his room in the facility. He'll probably be there, maybe the rest of his life. Is that, okay. But just remember Brian, if you would, in prayer. Laren Heath, Janlin's brother, is home from the hospital. He had back surgery this week, and we thank God that he's home recovering and doing well. Give him our greetings, which if you would, Janlin, we're happy to hear that. Our dear Rogine, who's been with us now for a number of years, I don't know if you've known this before, but she has dealt with cancer in the past. Well, she just was found out this week she has terminal cancer. And we don't know how much longer she has to live, but I was talking to her this morning. I said, Rogine, we just need to lift you up in prayer. In a few months, she's going to be 90. Can I tell people that? I just have. And, you know... I didn't ask permission for that, but you know, Rogine, as I spoke with her, I sensed the calmness and the peace in her heart. She knows Jesus. She knows where she's going. It's just a matter of when, like all of us who know Jesus. It's just a matter of how much longer God gives us in this world. But pray for Rogine as she goes through these next few weeks and months and whatever time God has for her. And we know that God is going to keep her very securely in his loving hands. So let's, before we get to the word, let's have a time of prayer. Let's lift these up this morning. We want to thank you, first of all, Father, for our brother Derek, who came last week and encouraged our hearts by sharing the gospel and sharing what you're doing in his life and the life of his family. We thank you for a young man that started out in ministry right here in our own church and now has a ministry of his own in Stockton. Bless him, Lord, and continue to use him mightily for the Lord. And we pray, first of all, for Catherine, Lord, because as Catherine gave us this request, now she needs prayer. So, Lord, help Catherine. We know, as Chuck says, that she wakes up every morning in pain and deals with that, Lord. And some of us here understand what that's all about. But we thank you, God, for Catherine and for the witness of the light of Jesus that she is to us all the time. Bless her, help her through her difficult day today. And we pray for Brian as he is now COVID. We thank you that his symptoms are not serious and that he's able to go back to his room soon. But Lord, bless that family in their time of need and watch over them and give them strength, Lord, to go on. We thank you for our brother Laren, Lord, who is back home from his spinal surgery. And we know that the daily pain and physical problems he deals with, Lord, and we thank you that you have brought him through this last episode and help him and give him strength and encouragement, Lord. And for Rogine, Lord, our sister in Christ, who's with us all the time, encouraging us in the Lord, we now want to encourage her in the Lord to be steadfast, to not waver, not fear, Lord. And we know that you are giving her the strength that she needs to walk through this right now with the cancer that has come back into her body. And we thank you, Father, you've given her so many years in this world, again, to be one of those lights for the life of Jesus, and for not just for life in this world, but eternal life, Lord, that we have our assurance that we have in Christ. Thank you, God. So, Lord, hear our prayers. And if there's anyone else, Lord, here this morning who has a special need that I haven't mentioned or I'm not aware of, Lord, lift them up. May this day be a day where the sun that is shining upon us right now, may the Son of God shine in their hearts, the strength and the victory that he gives to everyone who trusts in him. Now, Lord, as we open your word, bless us, guide us, give us understanding and encouragement through your word this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going through 1 John, verse by verse, and we've come to chapter 2, verse 15. So open your Bibles there if you would like to use your Bibles to follow along. If not, take your scripture sheet that we print out for you each week. I want to begin this morning, before we even get into the text, with a quote from a former Anglican missionary about 100 years ago. He was a missionary in Africa. His name is Bill Johnson. And Bill Johnson said this. Listen carefully to what he said. Most of us are acutely aware that we live in a world at war. But the war is not over power, land, or money, or even good and evil. It is over something even more basic. The war is over truth. And the battlefield is the mind of every person. I could not agree more. And isn't that the case with each one of us? We're looking for truth. Truth about life. Truth about what's going on in the world. We look for truth scientifically. We look for historical truth. We look for truth in so many, many ways. But the truth of God is what John is writing about here in 1 John. And this is why he wrote the letter, because there were some coming into the fellowship of Christians claiming there is a truth that is beyond and that is higher than the truth you find in Jesus Christ when it comes to knowing God. They were called Gnostics, the word that means knowledge. And what they were saying is, we have a truth that transcends the truth that came through Jesus Christ. If you follow us, you will know that truth and you will know God fully. That's the error. That's the deception that had come into the church that John is writing about. Jesus had said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. And he also said, as he prayed for his people, Lord, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. So Jesus is saying, I am the expression of truth. I am the personal living expression of the truth of God. And you come to him through me. But then he says, and the word of God, whenever that word comes to us, is also truth. But the Gnostics were saying there is a truth higher than that. And so this is why he wrote this letter to the Christians. This morning, as we go through these verses that are before us, verses 15 to 29 in chapter 2, there are five ways that we can overcome the world that tells us there's a better way than Jesus. And the first one is in verses 15, 16, and 17. We are to be undivided. Undivided in our love for God. And here's how John puts it. Verse 15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, what does he mean by that? What does he mean not to love the world? Well, first of all, we have to define the world as John is using it. And in the New Testament, there's a word for world that in our English, there are a number of words for world that in our English we translate as world. One is the world of creation that we're enjoying right now in this beautiful setting. But when God made the world, after the at the end of every day, what did he say? That God looked at all he made and said, it is good. That's not the world John's talking about, that we're not to love. We love the world of creation. We love God's world. This is beautiful, and it's good. There's nothing wrong with loving the creation that we live in. The second world that we're not, that John is not talking about, is the world of people. What does John 3:16 tell us? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Well, if God loved the world, then would John teach us love not the world? Of course not. So the world of people, we are to love, saved and unsaved, even our enemies. There's no one in the world that we are not to express love to, because Jesus died for the world. God so loved the world. So this is not the world John is referring to. The world John is referring to is the world that is used in the Bible, the world that is ruled by the devil, the world of darkness, that excludes God, that wants nothing to do with God, that hates God, that opposes God. Look on the back of your scripture sheet. Ray Steadman, who was a Christian pastor, I believe he was the pastor of the Peninsula Bible Church down in Palo Alto for many years. He wrote this, and I think he really hits it right on the head. It is the philosophy of the secular world that John says we must not love. It does not look beyond this life. It is concerned only with the honor which comes from man and unconcerned about the honor which comes from God. It is a philosophy which is bounded at one end by a cradle and at the other end by a casket. It can be summed up in this way. There is nothing better, there is nothing higher, there is nothing more precious than what this earth can give you. It's money, it's pleasure, it's fame. You might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for there is no nobler life than this. Anybody know anyone who has that philosophy of life? Oh, yeah. Though it's the world that says there's no room for God in my world. I don't honor God. I don't trust God. I don't believe in God. I don't obey God because God is something that is foreign to me. That's the world we're not to love. And the world, and James, the next just below the Ray Steadman quote, James 4:4, James says it this way, you adulterous people. Don't you know that if you love the world, you are hating God? Meaning, if you love the godless world, how can you love the God that the world hates? So if you are hating God. If you decide to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. And so what he is saying is that you may have to make a decision. Love God or love the world, but you can't love both. And you are to be undivided in your love for God. None of that goes to the world that doesn't love God. Yesterday, as I mentioned, we had our granddaughter getting married. And the man who was presiding got up and said, they each wrote vows to give to one another. And in those vows, they expressed undivided love for each other. They are promising and they are vowing to each other, I will never love anyone like I love you. My love is yours only. Is that too much to ask for a husband and a wife? You expect that. Undivided love. God expects it too. I can't love God on Sunday morning and then on Monday morning go back into the world that hates God. It makes no sense. But this is what the temptation of the flesh is, to go into a world that hates the very God you say that you honor. Now, John goes on in the next verse to define the world. Everything in the world that I'm talking about, this godless world, the cravings of sinful man, some versions say the lust of the flesh, meaning the cravings that come out of my fleshly nature, the lust of his eyes, the things I see and the things I desire from what I see. The boasting of what he has and comes not from the Father, but it comes from the world. The cravings of sinful man. It's that old expression, if it feels good, do it. The lust of the eyes, if it looks good, I want it. I'll do anything to get it. And the boasting of what he has and does. As long as I get my way, and as long as I'm ahead of you, that's all that matters in life, getting my way, because I am all that's important. That's the world. That's the way of living in this world that John says, don't love that world. Don't live in that world. That's not the world that honors God. In fact, that's the world that hates God. And stay out of that world. And then he says in verse 17, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. We can't help being influenced by this world that John says not to live, because it's all around us. We live in this kind of a world, but we don't love this kind of a world. It's not our world. It's not the world that we embrace. It's the world that we, in fact, reject. On the back of your scripture sheet again, Malcolm Muggeridge, British Christian apologist, said this, the only ultimate disaster that can befall us is to feel ourselves at home in this world. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. That should be our desire. So John begins this section by saying, you must be undivided. The second thing that John writes to his Christian brothers, we are to be discerning. We are to be discerning. Verse 18, dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know that it is the last hour. What does John mean that it's the last hour? He wrote this almost 2,000 years ago, and here we are. How can that be the last hour? Here's what John is saying. In God's agenda for the world in which we live, the next thing that's going to happen is the return of Christ and bringing us to the eternal kingdom in heaven. So it's the last hour. God has nothing else to do in this world except bring as many to Christ as he can and then bring his church home one day. So we're in that last hour of God's agenda for the world is what he means. Paul says it this way in Romans 13:11. Know the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. James in James 5:8 writes, the coming of the Lord is at hand. So if anyone asks you, do you think we're in the last days? Yes, we're in the last days. We have been for 2,000 years in the last days. We don't know the exact day that everything's going to end and God's going to send his son back to the world and bring everything to fruition, but we're in the last days. It could happen anytime. We're in those last days. And he says that in those last days, you're waiting for the Antichrist. What he's saying to his listeners, that one Antichrist, that one man who's going to rule the world, you're waiting for him. But as you wait for him, don't miss the fact that many Antichrists have already come. It's interesting that John, who wrote Revelation, never once mentions in Revelation Antichrist. It's not in Revelation. But he mentions it only here in these letters, and then I think it's 2 John also mentions Antichrist. But what he's saying is, look around you. There are Antichrists everywhere. And the word simply means the person who denies that Jesus is God in the flesh. Someone can say, oh, Jesus was a great teacher, a great philosopher, a great rabbi, and he was all of those things, but he wasn't God. Well, that person is teaching an Antichrist doctrine. Christ means anointed, that he's not the anointed Messiah, the Son of God in the flesh. So he's saying, and the Gnostics were those part of that Antichrist generation. And he says about those who were teaching an Antichrist doctrine that Jesus was not deity. He was just a man, a good man, the best man that ever lived. But he wasn't God. That's an Antichrist doctrine. And he says about them, verse 19, they went out from us. So where did these Antichrists come from? Some cult way out there in the woods? They came from within the church. And you study the cults today, any cult you want to study, and I would say almost without exception, the leaders of those cults came from churches like ours that preached the gospel, that preached the word of God. They came from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belong to us. Look at the back again under the quote from H.A. Ironside, a Canadian-American Bible teacher of a generation ago. The spirit of Antichrist is the putting of man in the place of God and Christ, self-worship, humanism. And the church needs to be warned against this. The worst of it is that many of the advocates of these unholy systems were once numbered among the Christian company. They took their places at the communion table, had fellowship outwardly with the people of God, went through Christian baptism, but now have turned away from the Christianity of this blessed book, from the simplicity that is in Christ, and deny the precious blood that they once confessed. What a sad commentary that someone could be among us, leading us, teaching us, fellowshipping with us, rejoicing with us, and then they're out there as an antichrist, pulling people away from the very Christ who saved them. 2 John, verse 7, there's no chapters in 2 John, it's a very short letter, says this: many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Verse 8, watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be fully rewarded. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Some people get tired of simple Christianity and they say, I want something more. There's something missing. And they run ahead. They get out of Christ for something better. John says, watch out. That's a deceiver. That's the Antichrist. False teaching, almost always, you'll find in the cults, any cult, it's the person of Christ where the false teaching starts. Who was Jesus? Was he just a man, a good man, a righteous man, or was he indeed God in the flesh? He was God in the flesh, the Bible teaches clearly. And anyone who teaches something else is teaching an antichrist doctrine. So be undivided in your love for God. Don't love the world. Be discerning so that you know when you encounter an antichrist. And thirdly, realize that we are anointed by God so that we can make these distinctions. Look at verse 20. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. You see, the Gnostics were teaching, you need to follow us because we have an anointing from God that you don't have. And because we have an anointing from God, we have been sent to bring you so that you too might one day have the same special anointing. You see, there's a lot of temptation when you're drawn into believing that you can go to a higher level of spirituality if you just follow these special enlightened ones who have a kind of an inside track on knowing God that you would never have unless you go with them. And John says, no, you are anointed. And he doesn't say some of you, he says all of you. Now, if someone were to ask you, as a Christian, do you feel you're anointed by God? Out of a humility or maybe a lack of assurance, you would probably say, well, no, I can't say I'm an anointed Christian. That's for someone who's more educated or more devoted or more experienced than me. I'm just a simple Christian. I'm not an anointed Christian. No, you're wrong. You are anointed by God. If you're saved, if you're born again, that is your anointing. Look at back of your scripture sheet. Look at the 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 to 22. Quote, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Your anointing is the Holy Spirit. That's God's stamp of ownership. You belong to me. That's his marriage ring, I guess you could say. In fact, it's the word there, a guarantee of what is to come, I think even is a symbol of giving a beloved an engagement ring that one day we will be married. That's the Holy Spirit. The anointing is the Holy Spirit that has sanctified you and that dwells within you and gives you understanding. Have you ever listened to someone teaching or preaching and in your spirit, you're saying, I can't put my finger on it. I can't even find the words to refute it, but something's wrong with what I'm hearing. That ever happened to you? I'll bet it has. That's the anointing. That's God's spirit saying, beware. What you're hearing is not truth. And so what you need to do with that anointing of God, take that anointing, go back into his word, and find out specifically where what you're hearing is not of God. So you test the anointing of the Holy Spirit with the word of God. That's where we find truth. And so John is saying to them, you have this anointing. And then he says in verse 20, you have the anointing from the Holy One. All of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. And because no lies come from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one of God. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. And what John is saying is he's saying he's going to take you to the Father, but by denying the Son, he denies the Father. You can't have God the Father without God the Son. He is the way, the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. So they were denying the very basics of the Christian faith. There, verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. How do we know when we've encountered a counterfeit teacher or prophet? We know because when we know Jesus, we judge everything by how they speak about the Lord Jesus that we know. Back in the days before banking, you know, today if someone tries to pass a counterfeit bill, counterfeit dollar, $100, $20 bill through the bank, they have scanners and they have lasers and they have technology that can detect counterfeit money. But before all this technology, way back then, when a bank teller was supposed to look at a bill and be able to detect whether it's counterfeit or not, what they did to train bank tellers is they took them to a seminar, an all-day seminar, and that entire day they were trained on how to detect counterfeit bills. And you know how they did it? They never showed them a counterfeit bill. They were only allowed to handle all day genuine paper money that was printed by the United States Treasury. They studied that money. They studied the paper it was printed on, the ink that was used, every mark on that bill back and forth. so that they knew it so perfectly. And they were even blindfolded, and they were given paper, and they had to, by just feeling the paper, be able to detect whether it's genuine or counterfeit. So at the end of that seminar, that teller, anytime any counterfeit was passed, would know immediately by the feel, by the look, by the ink, by what was on it. So the way to detect the counterfeit is to know as perfectly as possible the genuine. How do we know when we encounter a cult or the teaching from a cult? You don't have to study the cults. You don't have to study all that the cults teach you. Study Jesus. Study the Word. Know what the Bible says about who Jesus is, what he teaches. And if you know the genuine, you will detect the counterfeit immediately. And that's what John is saying. You're anointed. You know the truth. So when lies are coming to you, they're not coming from the truth. You can't have lies coming out of the truth of God's Word. So we are always saying to you, study the Word, know the Word, so that you will detect the counterfeit when you see it. The fourth way we overcome the world, we are to be steadfast. Look at verse 24. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. The Gnostic teachers were teaching that there is a truth about God that is reserved only for those who want to go higher. It's not what you learn at the beginning. It's what you learn at the end that really matters. I remember watching an interview with a baseball player that I really, I followed throughout my younger life, and he was now in the Hall of Fame, a great ball player. And they asked him, when you know you've made the Hall of Fame, you've achieved what every ball player dreams of achieving, but you must have gone through slumps when you weren't hitting the ball or you were making a lot of errors. And he said, oh, yeah, there was a time I was 0 for 40, meaning I got up to bat 40 times, and I made an out 40 times. Well, with his ability, that seems very, very unusual. But everybody goes through a slump, and they asked the player, what did you do to bring yourself out of a slump? And he said, as almost every ball player says, without exception, I went back to the basics, back to the fundamentals. And coming back to the fundamentals, I realized that I just need to practice again what I was taught at the very beginning. And this is what John is saying. He's saying, what you have heard from the beginning, see that what you heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. In the Christian life, maturing in Christ is not learning something new every day about Jesus. Maturing in the Christian life is taking what we've heard from the beginning and living it out, putting it into practice. What were some of the early commandments of Jesus? He said, you know, all the commandments of God can be summed up in just two. Love God with all your soul, heart, mind, and being, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are two basic fundamental commandments for the Christian life. And maturing in Christ for me is not learning new commandments, but taking those two commandments and living them out, putting them into practice. That's how we mature in Christ. We remain in what we were taught at the very beginning. And then John goes in verse 26 to say this, I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. Now, John is not saying that we don't need teaching. I'm teaching right now. I listen to teachers myself. I'm reading all the time from teachers that are teaching me things. Well, what he means by that is this. You don't need anyone to come and say, I've got something to teach you that you've never heard before. Something that is revolutionary, something that is a new revelation that God just gave to me, and you need to listen to me. That's what we don't need. We don't need anything new. We don't need any teaching that goes beyond what we have in Christ and in God's Word. We just need to know more of God's Word. Back in the back of your scripture sheet, this last quotation from William Barclay, the great Scottish preacher and Bible commentator. John reminds his people that in the matters of faith, the humblest Christian need have no feeling of inferiority to the most learned scholar. There are, of course, matters of technical scholarship, of language, of history, which must be the preserve of the expert. But the essentials of the faith are the possession of every true believer. Let no one ever deceive you. You have, in the essentials of your faith, all that you need for life and abundant life here and eternal life. We can all learn more. We're all learning every day as we're studying the Word of God. We're not learning anything new. We're being reminded of what we were taught even from the very beginning. Let me conclude with the last of the five things we need. We are to be unashamed at the coming of Christ. Look at verse 28. Well, I didn't finish 27. He says, you don't need anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, the Holy Spirit teaches you, he's your teacher, as you read the word, just as it is taught you, remain in him. And then verse 28, and now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If Jesus were to come today, we don't want to shrink back and being ashamed, saying, I'm not ready. My life is not in order. My Christian faith is not being lived out. Have you ever been, I'm sure you have, sitting in your home and relax, and all of a sudden there's a knock on the door, and you open the door, and it's someone you know, but you weren't expecting, and your house is a mess, and you're a mess, and you're saying, oh my goodness, you know, I didn't expect you. We're kind of ashamed, to embarrassed, but with the surroundings. We don't want to be that way when Jesus comes. There was a story I remember reading about Dwight Eisenhower, who was vacationing in Denver, Colorado. And a local reporter wrote about a little boy, a six-year-old boy, who had cancer, terminal cancer. And he said, this boy, his one wish right now, he doesn't realize how bad his cancer is, that he doesn't have long to live, but he's always said, I want to meet President Eisenhower. I want to meet Ike, as he said. When Eisenhower found out, he said to his driver, let's go see this boy before we leave, before we go back to Washington. They drove up in the presidential limousine to the door of this boy's house, knocked on the door, and the door opened, and there was the stepfather in ripped jeans, a dirty T-shirt, unshaven, and a beer in his hand. And he said, what do you want? And the president said, well, I'm President Eisenhower, and I would like to see your son. I hear that he'd like to meet me. And the little boy peeked around from his stepfather with wide eyes at President Eisenhower standing there. He went in and visited with the boy, took the boy out to his limousine and said, this is the car that I ride around in. I have a grandson about your age, and I'm so glad I came and met you. Gave him a big hug, and off he drove. Later on, that reporter found out about what had happened. Came to that family and said, what was your experience like? And speaking to the stepfather, he said, well, it was the best day of my son's life. But to think that I opened the door with ripped jeans, a dirty T-shirt, unshaven, and a beer in my hand to meet the most important man in the world. It's a moment I'll never forget. I was embarrassed, but I'll never forget that moment. I don't want to be, when Jesus comes, and I don't know when he's going to knock on the door of heaven to come back to earth. It could be any time. I'd better be ready. I don't want to be unashamed. And if I am following the anointing of God in my life, the leading of God's Spirit, and the direction of God's Word, I'm not going to be ashamed. And it's not that we have to achieve so much for God or we have to do such extraordinary things in serving God. We just have to be faithful, folks. We have to be genuine. We have to reject the world that hates God, that's trying to pull us back into its grip. This is the world we came out of before we were saved. The world that says you don't need God. That's foolishness. You just need to come back to the world and fulfill your desires. Do whatever you feel like. Because after all, you're the most important person in all the universe. That's the world we need to reject. We don't want to be unashamed and be found in that world when Jesus comes back. So we conclude with verse 28 and 29. Now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, and we do know that, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. If we live like Jesus, as Jesus lived and as he commanded us, we know that we are born of him. You are his family. And so let me just quickly summarize. Is your love for God undivided? Are you not allowing the world of godlessness to pull you back into its grip? Are you discerning? Are you aware of those around you who are trying to pull you away from devotion to Christ? Do you trust the anointing that God has given you, the Spirit that lives within you, and the Word of God that confirms the anointing of that Spirit? Are you holding steadfast to your faith in Christ? That which you've known from the beginning. And finally, are you living obedient daily so that you won't be unashamed at his coming? I pray that you are. Let's close with prayer. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us today of what our faith is all about. We can't help but live in a world where we are surrounded by the things that we are not to love. It's a temptation, Lord, because sometimes those things, those desires come to us and they're strong and we might be vulnerable and we might be ready to fall back into the world that denies God, the world that has forsaken righteousness. Help us, Lord, to be strong. Help us to trust our anointing that when the Spirit is leading us, we don't turn that Spirit away. We don't reject that leading, but we follow that leading. And we go to your word, Lord, to confirm it. Thank you, Father. Bless us today. Thank you for the beauty of the world in which we live. Thank you for the ministry you've given us of reconciliation, Father. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that when Jesus comes, rather than be unashamed, we will greet him with open arms, saying, "Welcome, Lord. We're looking forward to our eternal home with you in heaven." Bless us as we go today, and thank you for this hour of refreshment, worship, and encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen.